You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Music is such a powerful force, for good or for bad. At least one time in the Bible, God used David's music to rid King Saul of demonic torment. Certainly, we know of other stories of music contributing to people's spiritual demise. Try to imagine a movie without music. Music expresses the emotion of a moment on the screen and in our lives. But music also creates the emotion and attitudes of a moment. In movies, in fact, it can be just the music that lets us know who the good guys are or who the bad guys are. The music can even lift your emotions to start cheering for the wrong people or the wrong things. What music is filling your earbuds these days? And don't kid yourself about the lyrics either. They count too. You may say, well, I know the message of this song is not true or doesn't honor God or even celebrates sins for which Jesus died, but I just like the beat. Well, if that's the case, you could just listen to instrumental music. Plus, you know that if I started singing the words of one of those bad songs, you could start singing too, because the message gets in. And you find yourself celebrating things that are not good. On the other hand, great music with great spiritual messages can help us retrain our hearts and minds to celebrate the right things. Godly music is part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Last time, we zeroed in on Ephesians 5:18, the only command in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me refresh our context for us. You remember that at Ephesians 4:1, we transitioned to the worthy walk. We went from three chapters of enormous salvation blessings, and now we need to live it out to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. And the worthy walk was broken into several categories in these last three chapters, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And they have huge overlap. There was the unity walk in chapter 4, the holiness walk. He calls us to walk in love and not lust. He calls us to walk in the light. And now in this section, he calls us to walk in wisdom. We are in Ephesians 5, starting with verse 15. The wisdom section actually goes through chapter 6, verse 9. But it starts with a broad admonition in verses 15 through 21. And then it gets specific into household applications in Ephesians 5:22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. So let me read again our broad admonition, Ephesians 5:15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So verses 15 through 17 called us to look at our lives. Are you walking in wisdom or foolishness? You remember, wisdom is living your life skillfully in light of God. Foolishness, according to the Bible, is living for your immediate feelings without thinking about God, without thinking about the future. Wisdom and foolishness is not intellectual, but it's moral and spiritual. You can have very smart fools and not as smart wise men and women. Verse 16 uses a commercial term, buy up opportunities. Make the best use of the time. Buy up opportunities to live a life that pleases God, because there are real pressures pushing you toward evil in this world. The world itself, our own flesh, and the devil push us to evil. So instead, verse 17, focus on God's will as revealed in God's word. Here's God's will. Verse 18, don't engage in drunken gatherings in the temple of Dionysus, such as were common in Ephesus in the ancient world, but instead engage in spiritual gatherings of the church family, cultivating the Holy Spirit's virtues in our lives together. Last time, we spent a lot of time working through the two different ways the New Testament talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that helped us understand Ephesians 5:18. You remember the two key terms in Greek, which I don't usually tell you Greek words, but these two were really fun, so I said them last time and I'll say them again. Pleroo, used of ongoing godly character. So when they were picking the seven proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, they wanted to pick men who were full of the Holy Spirit. That didn't mean that they had a special empowering at that moment. It meant that they were men who had godly virtues going on in their lives. Like Stephen, the fruit of the Spirit was growing in their hearts and lives. So that's one of the ways that the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Pleroo, it just means ongoing godly character. The second way is pimplemi, and that word speaks more of the outpouring of the Spirit's power for special purposes. And it was usually tied in the books of Luke and Acts with the word and. It would talk about a special filling of the Spirit and the person did something extraordinary. So Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached, you know, boldly to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they were the ones who had crucified Christ. So the Spirit came in special power at special times for distinct purposes. Sort of like revivals in church history, where ordinary people are doing ordinary things of preaching and praying and sharing the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is poured out and there are extraordinary results. That is what our nation desperately needs today, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So when you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it's very tempting to think about this in a pimplemi kind of way. Don't be drunk with wine, but instead have a special ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life. And there's lots of books and booklets and pamphlets about how to do that in your life. The problem is the word in Ephesians 5 is pleroo. It's about godly character. It's not about the outpouring of the Spirit here. You can't make that happen. And this is a command. But instead, this is a group command in the church context for godly character. It's a we command, not a you command. So we, as a church family, aren't to be engaging in drunken festivities. Instead, we are to be growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit together. One other observation we made in our study last week is that after the section in verse 18 about the filling of the Spirit, there are several results that we are going to look at today. And that's in verses 19 through 21. And we noticed last week that the results are the same as in Colossians chapter 3. So turn over with me to Colossians chapter 3, because this is a key cross-reference. Just a couple of pages over to the right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul commands the Colossian church, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So in both settings, the fruit of either being filled with the Spirit or letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you as a church is the same. Same kinds of things: singing, saying thanks, and submitting, doing all things to the glory of God. And we would expect this if the filling of the Spirit is about fruitful Christian living in the church family, because the Holy Spirit loves to use the Word to make transformational changes in our lives. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to grow us and change us. If you want to grow and change as a Christian, number one, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Let the Word do its work in your heart. It changes our thought patterns. It changes our emotions. It changes our desires, our attitudes, and choices. All of a sudden, when our roots start changing, there's a whole new batch of fruit on our trees in our lives. And that's godly character, through the work of the Holy Spirit using His Word. So back to Ephesians 5. In verses 19 through 21, Paul breaks down the fruit or the results of the Spirit's transforming work in a church family. And I break it down like this: three results of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I've already given you the points: singing, saying thanks, and submitting. Let's look at number one, singing. Verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, he starts by saying addressing one another. But in this context, it's all about our worship songs all together. So, again, in contrast to the drunken songs they may have sung in some of the pagan temples in Ephesus. I keep bringing up drunkenness because it's the contrast in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't be like singing in the bars, singing in the pagan temples. Instead, we who've been saved, we who've been filled with the Spirit together and are cultivating godly character, have a new song to sing together. Now, it's great to worship God all alone, and I hope that you do that. Put on your Christian music, and some of you have told me about videos you like to watch where you see praise and worship going on and see the words even there on the screen, and you like to sing along at home. Great. That's wonderful. But that is different than when we all gather together. I've used the illustration. It's like during the week, our worship is like taking a Coke bottle and shaking it up. And when we come together, we all open the bottles together and it fizzes out everywhere. And that's what we do when we worship together. We're so thankful for live stream. And there are some people who can't be here today. I've got a daughter that's under the weather and she can't be here together. And she better be watching, right? No, on live stream. But we're so thankful for that, and for others that can't make it, that are unable to be here. But it's so important for us to recognize live stream, as good as it is, and we thank God for it, it's just not the same as being together and singing the songs with everybody, surrounded, being encouraged together. That's what this is about. we're addressing or speaking these songs to each other. That's kind of the way the Bible describes the singing sometimes, as speaking these words. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 31:30, it says Moses spoke the words of this song and then gives the song of Moses. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, 2 Samuel 22:1. Even in Revelation 5, they sang a new song, saying, in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, and it would give the words of the song. But we do know that the early church sang these songs. It's not just speaking. It may have been a little bit of that back and forth antiphical singing together, where kind of like, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And the other side cheers and things like that. It may have been a little bit of that antiphical back and forth kind of singing or chanting, but there was singing as well. How do we know that there was singing? Well, first, they're called songs. And second, right in the verse, in the second half of verse 19, it says singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, it's interesting, if you've never thought about it, that there is a horizontal dimension to our singing and a vertical dimension to our singing. Sometimes people think all songs, if they're really worship songs, need to be directed to God the Father. They need to be praising God for specific attributes of God. Okay, that's a great thing to do. We love to do that. But we notice the direction of this verse is not that. It says we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you were paying attention to the parallel in Colossians, it even goes further than that, where it says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So songs certainly include praise to God the Father for his attributes, but they also encourage the brothers and sisters. They also instruct. They also even admonish or challenge each of us. So we just want to be aware there's a lot of variety in the music we sing in the church family. If you read the book of Psalms, they're not all just going through different attributes of God, praising him in the 150 Psalms. And throughout the scripture, we have little excerpts of songs. There's all kinds of things. Some of them are talking to each other, encouraging each other. Even Psalm 51, and we sang kind of a musical version of Psalm 51 earlier today. You notice that David is confessing his sin of Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. David is confessing that, but he's doing it publicly to help his brothers and sisters know how to confess their sins to God. So there's all kinds of things that occur in a worship song. Certainly, there's a lot of variety, but we have to say there are no songs in the Bible that could be God might be my boyfriend type lyrics. There are no 7-Elevens in the Bible, right? The seven lines 11 times. There's none of that. There's variety, but there's not that. And we can encourage each other. That one hymn, you know, brethren, we've met to worship. You know, we're talking to each other. We're rallying the troops together. It's okay to talk to each other and to sing together. We've been brought into a wonderful salvation. We've been adopted together into God's family through our Savior, and our gatherings should reflect that joyful reality. It's also interesting to consider that our musical efforts are not only a responsibility before God, but to each other. Have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes when your mind is wandering to the football game that's about to happen or happened the day before? I'm just talking in theory because football season starts in just a couple of weeks. But or to the recipe that you're wanting to try or something like that. You kind of drop out of a verse. That affects the people around you. We're responsible to each other in our singing to God. Now, even if you can't sing, you might say, John, if I participate too much, I'm going to be distracting in a different kind of way. Listen, I would rather have any day of the week a room full of joyful noise to the Lord from the hearts of sincere believers than a few believers surrounded by beautiful, unbelieving voices. Any day of the week, we want to participate together. Now, there's three types of songs that are mentioned: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's tough to be dogmatic about distinctions. Probably there's a lot of overlap in what these words mean. But one takeaway, though, is there are three different terms used, and that could indicate to us that God wants us to sing a variety of types of music. And I think that that's probably right. Psalms. They were originally meant, the term originally meant, that which is sung with a plucked instrument, like a harp. That's what the word psalm meant. But the point here is the emotion of the song. And obviously the Old Testament book of Psalms is 150 songs of praise to God. But there are other examples of psalm style in other places in the Bible. Even when Mary praises God at the knowledge that she is going to give birth to God's Son in Luke chapter 2, the Magnificat is almost like a psalm. If you didn't know it was in Luke chapter 2, you might even think this is a psalm that I'm reading. And so there's psalm style throughout the Bible. It was a very Jewish way of praising God. Now, the word hymn actually is a much more common word in the Gentile world. So in the inscriptions around ancient Ephesus, you can find no example of the word psalm, but you can find plenty of examples of the word hymn, because even ancient pagan writers like Homer would write these songs to honor the pagan gods or even the heroes. And certainly Christians also wrote them to the real God. And there are possible examples even in the New Testament. You know how David Birch, if you talk to him for any length of time, he's going to quote a hymn, right? It's going to just come out. He communicates in hymns, and that's a great thing. Well, even Paul may have done the same. So let's go back to Colossians. Again, two books over to the right. Colossians chapter 1. Some people think verses 15 through 17 was an ancient hymn that Paul just incorporated into the book, where it talks about Christ and it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Then back in Philippians chapter 2, you're very familiar with verses 5 through 11, which talks about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. Again, many people, many commentators think that was an ancient hymn that Paul just incorporated into the letter of Philippians. And there's several examples all over the rest of the New Testament as well. So the Jews sang psalms of praise to God. The Gentiles were more familiar with the hymn style. Spiritual songs is more of a general term for songs, and by qualifying it, spiritual, meaning songs influenced by the Spirit's filling. Maybe they were even unplanned, joyful expressions of truth. And that would be something both the Jews and the Gentiles could relate to. Certainly, the Holy Spirit leads God's people to worship God. He strengthens us to sing these great songs together. I love the idea that when he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's pointing out the fact that the Holy Spirit saved Jews. He saved Gentiles. He put us together in the body of Christ, which was such a big theme in Ephesians chapter 2. What an amazing thing. And even when it talks in Ephesians 4, 1 and following about pursuing unity, he's talking originally about you've got people of different races and backgrounds together. You've got to pursue it. You got to work together. And here he's using the key word for praising God that the Jews would have used, psalms, the key word that Gentiles would have used, hymns. And he says, sing them all. Sing them all to the glory of God. Have a variety. Now, here's something. I bet you've never thought about this. Have you ever thought, if I like every song that we sing on Sunday morning, something may be wrong? Have you ever had that thought? If I like every song that we sing or every style that we use, something may be wrong. Why would I say that? Because if you like every single song every week and every style, that may mean you've got brothers and sisters around you that their favorite styles of songs, the kind of song that emotionally connects with them, is being left out. It's so important that we praise God together for people, with people from different backgrounds and even different races and different styles and different preferences, in ways that they connect with as well, so that we are all praising God together. So we hope you connect emotionally with the songs that we sing, at least some of them every week. But if it's always the kind, I was talking to York about this one time, says we have to make sure we don't just sing songs we like. We have to intentionally sing songs that we might not like as much, but we know there are precious people in the church family that love them, that go to heaven when we sing that song. And so we have to work to show love and honor to one another, to sing songs we connect with, songs you connect with obviously a huge overlap that we all connect with. But our desire is not to just highlight one style or one preference. Our commitment is to have Bible-based, God-centered, cross-centered lyrics that are supported by and never overwhelmed by the music. And then after that, we're committed to trying to worship in ways that connect with all parts of the church family and have a good variety of styles, where sometimes it's like right, just like a fastball right across the plate for you and your heart. You love it. You're just celebrating inside. And other times you're like, oh, that's not what I would choose. But praise God, my brother over there is going to heaven and I'm going to go to heaven with him and I'm going to work at it. And that's going to be a joy and delight. I think that's the point. I think that's a good application of the fact that a fruit of the Holy Spirit is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we address each other, as we're connecting together. And it says at the second half of the verse, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the Old Testament, only certain Israelites were the singers. Levites would come to the temple and they would sing on behalf of the people. But now the Bible says, in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Lord. We are all priests. We all sing to the Lord together. There was an ancient Roman governor named Pliny, and he was the governor in Bithynia. And he wrote a letter in A.D. 112 explaining Christianity to the emperor, I think it was, or maybe to one of his higher ups. And he describes, he says, they meet regularly before dawn on a fixed day, and they would address each other antiphonally in psalms and songs of to Christ as to a God. So what were they doing? He says, I want to explain the Christians. They were meeting before dawn. Which, by the way, this is for free. Why would Christians meet before dawn? Is it because it was Easter Sunday and they were having a sunrise service and the eggs were cooking and we were going to have a... No, it wasn't that. It's because they were slaves and they didn't get Sunday off. but they wanted to meet on the Lord's Day so badly that they gathered together on Sunday before dawn, before their work, and part of their worship was this antiphonal singing back and forth of Christ. And they were saying that Christ is a God. And Pliny doesn't really get it, but he's just explaining it. Here's what the Christians were all about, and singing was part of what they did. In response to such a great salvation from Jesus, we have got to sing together. And notice here in the second half of the verse, we are singing and making melody to the Lord. That is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, our songs are toward one another, and we do it together. And sometimes there's even teaching and admonition in our songs. But these songs are directed upward as well to Jesus. And they are from our heart, with all of our heart. They're heartfelt. We notice in the Bible, the heart's not just the place of emotion, but it's the mind, the will, the attitudes, the motivations, and the emotions. So our singing should be like our giving, not duty-bound, but heartfelt, cheerfully, and eagerly. So the first fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit is singing. The second is saying thanks. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Holy Spirit fills us, when the Holy Spirit bears His fruit in our lives, we get over ourselves and we recognize that God gives us every good gift in our lives. The Holy Spirit helps us to open our mouths and say thanks, which is an act of worship, which is a great attitude adjuster. I've said before, it's really hard to be grumpy and thankful at the same time. So if you find yourself grumpy, just right there, right where you are. Maybe you're grumpy right now this morning. Just stop and start counting your blessings, saying thanks to God for all of the good things in our lives. If you're grumpy and you're complaining and always wishing for more and you're just a negative person, that's not good. That's not biblical. That's not a godly thing. Could you even say that a grumpy person is a rebel against God? Wow, that sounds strong. But think about Israel in the wilderness when they were grumping about everything, wandering in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus. God considered that as rebellion. And it's the opposite of a thankful heart. And so we want to be thankful. How often should we be thankful? Always. How many things should we be thankful for? Everything. Pretty much covers it. Certainly we want to be thankful for obvious blessings in our lives. How often do we pray for things and then God provides them and we don't stop and say thanks? It's really important to be thankful for the good things in our lives. It's so easy to just say, well, yeah, that's just kind of a given, right? That's good. God's provided. Great. Happy that happened, but whatever. No, instead we should stop and intentionally thank God for the good blessings of our lives. But also, we need to be thankful for many things that happen in the tough times in our lives as well. In times of difficult trials. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from where? Roman prison or house arrest in Rome. And he's telling them to be thankful always and for everything. Well, what can you be thankful for when you're in jail under house arrest and your life could be on the line when you go and testify before Caesar? Well, you can be thankful that God is at work. He's at work in my life. He may use my testimony before Caesar in Caesar's life. I can be thankful that God is going to get glory in this trial and through my life. I can be thankful that God is working this together for my ultimate good. I can be thankful that God has come through so many times in the past. I can have confidence that He is going to come through in this situation and every situation in the future. I can be thankful that God has loaded me up with His precious promises, that He will be with me in the trial, that He will never let me be overwhelmed, that I can cast my burdens upon Him. I can be thankful that even though I'm in Roman prison, which at that time, again, Roman house arrest, later he would be in full blown prison. But in Roman prison, this is still so much better than I deserve. You can think about that one time in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi and they were singing songs of praise to God. They were thankful. They were worshiping even in difficult situations. So I think that's the spirit of this verse when it says always and for everything. That's what it means. Now, some people go too literal and too extreme and start thanking God for things that God hates. I even heard of one ancient preacher who said, you should even be thankful for hell. It's like, whoa. You know, you say, hell should make you thankful you're not there. You know, it's like, okay. But, you know, when the Bible says God hates something, I don't think that's the point of being thankful for everything. We don't thank God for evil and things that God abominates. Not at all. Certainly there's things around there. I mean, we have to be able to say thanks in Jesus' name, it says. So we don't want to say thanks for things that Jesus is opposed to. But we've got the spirit of this verse. Then notice at the end that we're saying thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just thought this is like the primary prayer pattern of the New Testament. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. There's not really examples in the Bible of doing that, but it makes, you know, Holy Spirit, He is God, and we could pray to Him and sing our songs to Him. It's not saying it's wrong to pray to Jesus. He's our Lord. He hears our prayers. But even though each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equally God, they do have different roles and different functions, and apparently God the Father is the main one to whom we direct prayers. You remember when the disciples came up to Jesus and says, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus didn't stop and say, what do you mean? We're doing it right now. You know, he said, no, here's how we do it. We go, our Father who art in heaven, you know, right? He taught him to pray toward God the Father. And that's the main pattern. There's a few examples of praying to Christ in the Bible. And singing our praises to the Lord, it just said. That always in Ephesians means Lord Jesus. When it says Lord, it's talking about Jesus. So, yes, there's examples of that. There's no examples of praying to the Spirit, but our Lord come and things like that. We can talk to Jesus for sure. But the main way Jesus taught us and the main pattern is praying through Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, to God the Father. So singing, saying thanks, the third result of the filling of the Holy Spirit is submitting. And that is in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The root term of submitting is about order and arrangement. And with the prefix, it means to order oneself under, like under a leader. And it's kind of like in the military where you would get under your ranking officer. And it's in the middle voice, which emphasizes doing the action yourself. So it's submitting or subjecting yourselves to one another. Now, the structure of this section uses verse 21 in a transitional way from the general results of the filling of the Spirit to the specific applications within the household of the ancient world. And we'll see that starting in verse 22, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it will go on to say in the households Wives, children, and slaves are to submit to husbands, parents, and masters, respectively. So if the president, the commander-in-chief, was speaking to a broad group of people in the army, and he said, I need everybody to become submissive to one another. And then he said, all right, you captains, you need to be submitting to the colonels. You lieutenants, you get under your captains. Sergeants, under your lieutenants, and privates, under your sergeants. I think everybody would know what the president meant by that. But can you imagine a private kind of walking out of the ranks and saying, all right, captain, you've got to submit to me. Say, what? He says, yeah, well, the president started out by saying, everybody be submissive to one another. So that means you've got to be submissive to me. I think the captain would say, no, you need to do some push-ups right now. You need to figure this out. Some read Ephesians like that, and they get confused, and they try to undo submission in the homes because of this introductory verse. They say, well, Jesus kind of submitted to us in his sacrificial love, so even though it says wives submit to their husbands, probably husbands really submit to their wives in their sacrificial love. No, that's not the point. And don't worry, we will have plenty to say about a husband's Christ-like sacrificial love in the weeks to come. But we don't want to confuse this passage by calling it mutual submission because of verse 21. Because then you end up with parents submitting to their children and masters submitting to their slaves. And basically you end up with submission not meaning anything. It's far better to understand verse 21 as the general result of being filled with the Spirit. And then the specifics are listed in verses 22 and following, the rest of the passage. But for now, we see in general, we're to be a submissive people. And notice what motivates us to submit. Out of reverence for Christ. He is our ultimate authority. The word reverence, literally the word fear, it can range in meaning from absolute terror to respect. Here, it's got the idea of reverential fear or awe or respect. So we're called to fear the Lord in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we are so amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness. We're also amazed at his grace. Then we can't believe it that he would call us his brothers and sisters and that we're adopted in Christ into his family. He even calls the disciples his friends. But here's the thing. We must never, never forget who our friend is. Our friend is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one before whom every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the one over every authority in our lives. And so, yes, we'll talk about the households of wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters and how that works out. But even the other authority structures in our lives, why do we obey the governing authorities? Because of Jesus. He is our ultimate authority. Why do we obey our church leaders? Because of Jesus. Why do we obey the authorities on the job? Because of Jesus. He is the ultimate one that we respect, the ultimate one we hold in awe. And as the Spirit works in our church, may we evermore be marked by a submissive spirit and a spirit of gratitude and a spirit of singing together. Let's pray. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I'll ask the men to come and serve us for our time of communion. Father, thank you for our time together. We do pray that we would have this awesome view of our Lord Jesus Christ. A view that doesn't just get cozied up as we sing the true song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." May we never forget who our friend is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know and we are amazed that you have been so kind and gracious to us. And your grace makes us have an even higher view of you and respect of you. Thank you for your goodness to us. And even as we enter this time of communion, we thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.